metaphors from the Scripture that talk about who we are. While you're opening to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21 and verse 22, we are the ecclesia, the church, the separated ones, the called out ones, emphasizing our authority in this world. We live under the government of Jesus Christ, and all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto Him. Amen. He has given to us the spiritual to be the spiritual and moral authority in this world. Doesn't matter whether our government recognizes it, we're still that authority. Doesn't matter whether they want to secure our freedoms, God will still keep us, and the church will still be the spiritual and moral authority of this world. We are the branch. We are here as the visible presence of God to manifest the nature and character of Jesus to this world. If the world see Jesus, if the world will see Jesus, it will be when they see us imitating and manifesting the fruit and the character and the nature of the vine, our Lord and Savior. We are the body of Jesus Christ, the work that He does of propagating the gospel, the work that the Lord is doing in this world today, He's still doing in His body, and that body is His church. That's who we are, the fullness of Him that fills all in all and emphasizes our service and our labor. And the fourth thing I've mentioned, that we are the household of God. We are the family of God. We are here to reveal to the world how do we live out our earthly relationships. True family ought to be seen in the church. We are the family of God. We're not just worshipers of God. We're not just worshipers of a deity. We're not just people who have a specific and special religion. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. We are brothers and sisters together in the family. Jesus is our elder brother, the Creator, our Father. God is our Father and the one who has birthed us and brought us into this kingdom. And I'm telling you, it is wonderful to be called a son of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father had bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Hallelujah. What love He has given to us. And I want to deal with the fifth of those this morning. Several things to share. We are the temple of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21 says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Amen. Would you say amen to God's word this morning? You may be seated today. Hallelujah. The fifth of these metaphors that identifies the church and talks about her role, who she is, her identity, is this idea that we are the temple. Now, in each of these illustrations that I have preached unto you, you must understand there is an individual aspect and there is a corporate aspect. Whether it comes to the ecclesia, whether we're talking about the branch, the body, the household, the temple, we have to talk about it in the terms of us and our responsibility as individuals, and then the body of Christ as a corporate body and how that plays out in our experience. And the Bible indicates to us that individually, you and I are the temple of the Holy Ghost. That emphasis is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says, what? Know ye not that ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost? He talks about that you are bought with a price. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. That's talking about you as an individual. And for the church corporately, we are only as strong corporately as we are individually. We are not going to have any greater corporate strength than we do individual strength. If the members of the body are weak, the body will be in a state of weakness. If the members of the body are not bearing fruit, then I'm telling you, the entire branch is going to not bear the fruit that it needs to bear. If we as an individual individual are not the habitation of God individually, then you are not a part of that corporate habitation, also known as and called the temple of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, he emphasizes the corporate sense of this temple, and in 1 Corinthians 3, he does that because here he talks about that the building is framed together. It's put together. He talks about members connected to one another. And just as a man would take this tube of four, he would cut it this length, put it here in this wall. He would take another tube of four, put it together, take a top plate and a bottom plate, and he would erect that wall. He would frame it. He would fit it together. He would plan for a window here, a door here. But everything would be united together. You cannot have a house that will stand unless that house is framed together.
Right.
You can take a pile of tube of fours and throw them in a stack, but that doesn't mean you've got a house, my friend. No, sir. You can just take a bunch of nails, and you can take a bunch of boards. You can take the vinyl siding and throw them in a heap, and all you're going to have is a heap. And that's what we've got in a lot of situations. But I'm telling you, God wants to frame this thing together so that it forms a building, it forms a temple, a place where God dwells. We are the temple of the Lord, the habitation of God. And as God dwells in us as individuals, and we come together as the corporate body of Jesus Christ, God manifests His presence in our midst as He has done this morning, and we feel the power and the anointing of God. I want to talk with you, and I want to go to the Old Testament first of all, and I want to share a little bit. I want to emphasize this morning just this business of God dwelling. We are the dwelling place of God. I want to talk a little bit about that temple in terms of its progress through the Old Testament and leading up to where we are today in the scheme of things, and then I want to talk about what that presence actually does in our lives, that dwelling presence of God. To be a Christian, to be a part of the body of Christ, is to be the temple of God. If God does not inhabit your house, you are not saved. Hereby we know that we're born of God. He talks about that we are the sons of God. How do we know we're the sons of God? He's given unto us of His Spirit. The Spirit of God lives and dwells in us. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. If the Spirit of Christ does not dwell in you, if God does not live in your house, if you are not aware of the abiding presence of God, then you are not a Christian. You are not saved, and you're not part of Jesus Christ, because we are not just we're not a building framed together with nails and boards. We are living bodies, people who are built together and connected to one another as brothers and sisters, and built to be the habitation of God through the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to understand, when we go back, the sense of dwelling. I'm just going to take for a moment and share a few things from the Old Testament this morning and where this begins. God took man, He made him, He placed him in a garden. You know the story well. But it is not as the deist would proclaim, that God made man, He made the world, and it was much like a clock. He just made the clock, He wound it up and let it go by itself and do what it was to do. He didn't do that. He made man and woman, He placed them in the garden, but they were accountable unto Him. They had dominion in the earth, but their authority was delegated authority and not ultimate authority. God didn't walk off and leave them. He came down and talked to them and walked with them and spoke with them. God wanted to live with man. He didn't make man so that man could live out there and do his own thing. He made man to live and dwell in His own presence, in the presence of that God. God wants to live with you. Jesus lived and died so that we can live together with Him. God does not want man to be separate, but understand, sin came in and separated man from God. God will not live where sin dwells. He will live with man only when sin is taken care of. Man failed, you know the story. And from then God is walking and dealing with man, and we see just individuals, it seems. We don't see this mass movement. We don't see cities coming to God. We don't see tribes and whole families, though it seems, even coming. But we get individuals, and then they affect their immediate family. But these men begin to walk with God. Enoch, the Bible said, walked with God and was not, for God took him. He dwelled with God. God walked with him, and he walked with God. Noah walked with God. The Bible tells us Noah was a man that lived in the presence of God. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Bible said God looked down. Noah was a just man, a perfect man in his generations, and he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But this man walked with God. He talked with God. He communed with him in a world that had rejected God, in a world that had rejected God's rule, in a world that could go over and look at the Garden of Eden. They could look at the cherubim with the flaming sword. They could see what they had lost and been kicked out from. But in the presence of all that, they still turned their heart against God. But Noah said, "No, I want to live with him. I want to walk with him." And even after the fall of man, God is accommodating himself and walking with mankind. Abraham walks with God, and a family will be raised up, and out of this man will become a nation that will come and be called the people of the Lord, God's special chosen people. But Abraham will walk with God. He will walk before the Lord and be perfect before him. And then out of his loins will come a son, Isaac, and from him will come a son, Jacob. From him 12 sons, and then a nation will follow, and that nation will be sold into bondage 400 plus years, and then now they will come out, and in the wilderness, in that wilderness, God will again reemphasize he has not created a nation so that that nation can go off and do its own thing. He wants to dwell in the middle of this people. He owns this people. He has bought them. He has delivered them from Egypt. They belong to him, and he has purchased them, and he wants to dwell among them. He says, "You will be my people, and I will be your God, and I will dwell among you." Jesus. Now we understand that. And then in those early days in the wilderness, you may so read it. Sometimes we mistakenly read it in Exodus chapter 33. We read of the scenario, and we find out that Moses has been judging the people. He has probably taken a tenth of his own possession. The people have come to him, and he has decisions to make. And there's a tent that's been erected that has become the tent of meeting. It is a place where they come to understand the judgment of God. Moses makes judgments. It's like a courthouse in some regards. And of course, Moses has erected this among the people. And then later he gets called to the mountain. In that 40 days he's on the mountain, the people turn from God. They erect and build a golden calf. They turn away. I mean, just a little over a month after seeing the lightning and the fire and the blackness and the smoke and hearing the voice of God that says, "Thou shall not make unto thee any graven image." In a little over a month after that occurrence, the fire is still burning on the mountain, and the servant of God is still in the midst of that fire. They have made themselves a golden calf and declared that these be the gods that have delivered us out of Egypt. And then Moses comes down to the middle, and he begins to judge them. You know the story. What he will do with the golden calf, and what he will do with the tables of commandments that God has given to him. But the Bible talks about that he took that tent of meeting, that tabernacle, and he pitched it outside of the camp. He rejected the nation of Israel because they had rejected God. He said, "Now if you want to hear from God, you're going to go outside of this camp, and there at that tent of meeting you will hear of him." Now this is not the tabernacle, for it has not yet been built. There is no Ark of the Covenant. There is no brazen altar. There is no golden altar. It has not yet been built. Moses has just received the plans for the tabernacle on the mountain. He comes off the mountain and judges the people, and then goes back for another 40 days. There has been no time to erect and build the tabernacle, but the tent of meeting that Moses has erected has become a place where God God is manifesting His presence. He's talking to His servants. He's telling them the things of God, the judgments of God. And there, outside of that camp, will be where God will deal with the people because they have rejected Him. That's the way it was. We rejected God, and God was sacrificed outside the camp. And if you and I will be saved, we will go unto Him. It will go outside there, in that place where the criminals were executed, in that place of ill repute, in that place of refuge, in that place where the county dump was, where they burned the refuge and the bodies of criminals. There on Golgotha's Hill, amidst all of that smell and stink and burning and smoke and fire, there is where you will go with the smell of your sin coming up into your nostrils. That's where you will go and to find salvation, because that's what sin had done. It separated us from God, and there outside the camp, God reconciled us to Him so that He could again dwell among His people. Notice, then the tabernacle will be erected. It will be built. It will be a tent in the wilderness. And there in that wilderness it will be placed together. And it will contain some items. It will contain the Ark of the Covenant. It will be divided. It will have like a fence around it, a wall. But it will be a curtains that will be around the outside. And like an enclosure. When you first go through the door, there will be the brazen altar. Then off to the side of that will be the laver. Then you will enter into the holy place. Inside of that will be the golden candlesticks giving light. And they will be the light of that holy place. And then there also will be the table of shewbread that will be placed in there. And then there will be a curtain, another divider. Beyond that curtain, once a year, will go the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He will have to, first of all, on the altar outside, he will offer a sacrifice. And he will take the blood of that sacrifice. He will pass in through the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, and that blood will be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant in that place. Those were the items, the major pieces of furniture that were in the tabernacle complex. But the idea was that God is going to dwell among His people. I want a place, He said. There will be a place where I will manifest my presence. Above that tabernacle, the pillar of cloud will be visible. The pillar of fire, and cloud by day and fire by night, will be visible. There, the glory of God will be manifest. There, sin will be atoned for. There, you can meet and talk with God. And there, in the middle of that camp, will be the place where God will reveal His divine presence and live and dwell in the midst of His people. Now, that's a very important thing, and I want to share a few things about that. I want you to understand something in that. In the New Testament, there are two words that are used, Greek words, that are used and translated as temple. The first of those refers to the temple building in and of itself. It refers to that building. When I say temple, tabernacle, I'm going to fairly use those terms interchangeably. But it refers to that building where was the holy place and the holy of holies. There would be the altar of incense, the golden altar of incense, the table of shewbread, and I missed that earlier. The golden altar, the table of shewbread, and the candelabra, or the golden candlestick. And then beyond that, the Ark of the Covenant. So many times when the Bible uses the word temple, He referred to that building itself. But then there were times when He used the word temple, there was another word used, and it referred not just to the temple building proper, but to the complex itself, for the whole thing, the building, the complex, the courts around it, so that when you talked about the temple, you talked about all of the buildings and the storage houses and the courtyard around it, everything that was associated with that complex. I want you to understand something. Notice that brazen altar was the first thing you saw when you entered the door or the gate of the temple. It was outside. It was not located located in the temple proper. I want you to understand that you and I are, he said, I'm your dwelling, you are my dwelling place. We're that temple proper. But I want you to know that God could not come and dwell in this temple until there had been an altar that was filled with a sacrifice. And that altar was on the outside. I'm telling you, you had nothing to do with the provision of your salvation. You had nothing to do to formulate this plan. We are saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. You and I had nothing to do to make the provision for the atoning work of God in our lives. I'm telling you right now, when you come, you must approach God by way of altar. That priest doesn't have a sacrifice on the altar, then he has nothing to carry into the Holy of Holies. If that altar is empty, if there's no fire, if there's been no lamb that's slain, then he has nothing to take into the Holy of Holies. I want you to understand, when he goes in there with the atoning blood, ready to make atonement for sin. And I'm here to tell you, before God can enter your house, sin's got to be dealt with and taken care of. And that work was not done in the temple building. It was done outside. I'm here to tell you, it was all Jesus. He did it all. He's the high priest. He's the altar. He's the lamb on the altar. It's His blood that sets us free. And only by Him can God make us a dwelling place for Him to be.
Amen. Go ahead, Jesus.
That temple lasted, that tabernacle in the wilderness lasted for 200 years approximately. It would travel with them through the wilderness. When they crossed Jordan, it will be now placed at Gilgal. They have been pilgrims and strangers. They have been wanderers living in tents. And God's house has also been a tent. He is living among the people like the people. Amen. And the temple will tabernacle will first be planted at Gilgal. From Gilgal, it will later go and be moved to Shiloh. But something happens at Shiloh. We understand some things go on, and Eli, the priesthood, becomes degenerate. The sons of Eli commit sin. They're undisciplined. They commit adultery in the house of God. God brings judgment, and the Ark of the Covenant is carried from the tabernacle. It's taken out among the Israelites to fight the Philistines, but God is not with them. They have the symbol of His presence, but not His presence. I'm here to tell you, there's a lot of churches today that have got all the symbols of Christianity, but they don't have the life of Christ inside of them. The glory of God has departed from the tabernacle. God is not going to dwell where sin abides. He's only going to dwell where His name is hallowed, and His place is holy, and His people are living in correction in conjunction with His word.
Glory to God.
In that temple at Shiloh, the Lord's glory will depart. The ark will be stolen. It will be living. It will be dwelling among the Philistines for some time. It will make its way back to the house of Obed-Edom. It will come back into the land of Israel. But we have a tabernacle without an ark. We have got a brazen altar. We've got a golden altar. We've got a table of showbread. We have got a candelabra, if you will, and a laver. But we have no ark, the symbol, that abiding symbol of God's presence is not there. And the tabernacle will then later, during the time of David, it will be moved to Nod, I believe it is. It will be there. And then from there, it will go to Gibeon. Probably Saul, that's his area. He probably moved it there, but during his time, it finds its way to Gibeon. Now, David will bring the ark and bring it to Jerusalem. But here's what I want you to understand. The altar is not in Jerusalem. David builds another tent, and he puts the ark in it. I'm not down in David. I think he intended to move the entire tabernacle to Jerusalem, but it's still in Gibeon. And when Solomon, his son, went to inquire of God, when Solomon haven't said, has become king and says, I need a word from God. What I'm going to do? He didn't go in Jerusalem before the ark. He went to that brazen altar in Gibeon and he cried out to God and said, God, I need an answer from you. I need you to help me. God heard him and said, anything you ask for, I will give it unto you. That didn't happen in Jerusalem. That happened in Gibeon. Here's my point. We've got a time in which the ark and in which the altar have been separated. And I think there is some sense of where much of the church world is. They want to worship God without going by the cross. They want to come into God's presence and adore Him, but they don't want a place where they bow the knee and get the sin problem taken care of and live under the blood flow of Calvary. And we're coming into the ark empty-handed without the blood of the sacrifice applied to our hearts. God said, this won't do. David said, I'm going to build you a house, God. He said, no, you're not. He was a man of war. God will have that temple built during a time of peace. But what is going to happen is that Solomon is going to reunite the altar and the ark. That's what we need again. If we need a want a move of God, I'm telling you, there was no sense that the glory, when it left at Shiloh, we have no sense that that glory has returned to Gibeon where that tabernacle is. We don't find the glory coming back until the temple is finished and there's been a new altar erected. The Ark of the Covenant will be carried and placed into the Holy of Holies. There's again been a reunion of the altar and the Ark, and then upon the prayer of Solomon, the glory of God will come down and fill the house, and the presence of the Lord will be so great that the priest cannot even minister to the Lord. I'm telling you, that's what I yearn for again, and it'll come. We'll have that abiding presence if we'll rebuild the altar and understand that the temple cannot be approached unless there has been a sacrifice upon the altar.
That's right. Amen.
That temple will continue for several hundred years. It will be time and time again. People will turn from God. The nation will turn from God, turn to idolatry. And I just, as I've been reading through Chronicles lately, I have been doing some personal reading there in Chronicles. I've noticed something. It seemed that every time that nation went down, every time that enemies came in, the first place plundered was that temple. Isn't that the case? Every time, I'm telling you, the nation sins and people turn from God, and the first place that's plundered is the house of God. That's the first place. And how it is, I think we're rendering and giving up too much of our riches, and we've let too much go to where we're impoverished, and it's no longer the temple as it ought to be somewhere. We need to say, God, do it again and help us so that we can know we are the temple of the Most High God.
Amen.
You know the story. It was plundered, destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar during his time. It will be destroyed. It will be leveled with the ground. It will be rebuilt by Zerubbabel. He will come back. It will not be rebuilt to its splendor and time of splendor and magnificence as it was in the time of Solomon. But the Lord will meet with the people there nonetheless. But the whole sense throughout all of this is the people know this. They need God and they need His presence among them. And as it goes with the temple, it goes with the nation. If that 10 temples being plundered, I'm telling you, there's problems in the nation. And when the nation is serving God, the presence of God is at the temple, and the Lord's work is being done, and sin is being atoned for, and God is dwelling among His people. You've got to understand this. God wants to make you His house. God wants to live. God does not want us to have a service whereby we come together and sing songs and do things, and there's no manifestation of His presence. Let His Spirit be known. He dwells among His people.
Amen.
Now, what I want you to understand is that temple of Zerubbabel, in time it will have problems as well, be defiled by the Greeks, by Antiochus. Epiphanes will defile that. Other Grecian rulers will defile it. Rome will also cause problems, but finally it will come to a place that an Edomite gets on the throne with the name of Herod. He begins about 20 or so years before Jesus. He begins a building program. That temple complex that he erects, he trains 1,000 priests. He has 10,000 workers that have worked on that temple complex. It becomes known as Herod's Temple. It will not be completed until A.D. 64, within 6 years of the time it will be destroyed by the Romans in A.D. 70. It will only stand as a complete complex for 6 years, and it will be destroyed. You make your plans without God, and you can hang it up, my friend. You build your house, and it's not inhabited by God, except the Lord build the house. They labor in vain that build it, except the Lord keep the city. The watchman waketh but in vain.
That's right. Amen.
You can have it beautiful. You can put it together. You can have a beautiful form of worship. You can have beautiful music. You can have wonderful and skilled musicians. You can have great oratory skill in the pulpit. You can have men who can expound the word. But I'm telling you, if God's not in the house, it's a shell. It's a form of godliness without the power. It'll degenerate and it'll produce nothing but graft and corruption. It will be nothing but a cesspool of sin, because men will live in their own self-righteousness. I'm telling you, the thing that separates us apart from other religions is the fact that God lives and dwells here. What makes it real in Christianity is we're not just people serving God. We have become the habitation of God through the Holy Spirit. God is living and dwelling in our house here this morning. But Jesus changed the whole scene. And in John chapter 1, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt, literally, and tabernacled among us. God pitched his tent once again among man. And his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. God is now living and walking. And it's no longer, the Ark of the Covenant is long since gone. The old brazen altar that had been built is gone. Herod's built one. But I'm telling you, I don't know that the abiding presence is not there at the temple so much. No, sir. All of that is now. It is more associated with the pagan man than it is God. But Jesus, God in the flesh, is now walking among us. And oh, I'm telling you, when God's on the planet, somebody needs to stand up and take notice. The Lord has pitched his tent among man, and he's walking with us and talking with us, healing our bodies, touching our lives, changing our souls, instructing us about life. God is once again dwelling with man. He's filled with the Spirit, and God is with him. God speaks through him. God works through him. And people are recognizing, and they say it, no man could do the things you do except God be with him. It is recognized that God is dwelling with this man. But more than God dwelling with Jesus, Jesus is God, and God is dwelling with us. Oh, hallelujah. That's the reality of it. But oh, the heartbreaking news comes when he tells his disciples, I'm going away, but I'm going to send you another comforter, and he will abide with you forever. And he lets us know that I'm going away, yes, but I'm coming. And my Father and I, he said, we will make our abode with you. We will dwell with you. You will be the dwelling place of God. He says he is now with you. That Spirit of truth he talked about, he is with you and he shall be in you. He is with you and he shall be with you. God was walking with them, but he wanted to walk in them. You will be the dwelling place. And on that birthday of the church in Pentecost Sunday, and the day of Pentecost was fully come, that day the Spirit of God descended and took up his abode and made the church the temple of the living God and the habitation of the Lord. Now what does that mean for us? I want you to take your Bibles and go with me to Exodus chapter 29, please. Exodus chapter 29. The first thing I want you to understand is this.
Exodus 29 and verse 43, the Bible says, "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." In 2 Corinthians, a familiar passage in chapter 6, he says, "To be ye not unequally yoked together with the unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." The first thing I want you to know about this dwelling presence of God is that it sanctifies and separates that house from every other place. The minute that God saves you, He separates you from this world and brings you out. That is that aspect of sanctification that some confuse with Romans 6, but it's not the same thing. There's an element of sanctification that deals with separation unto God, and it must, by the very fact of the definition of conversion, it must take place at conversion. You cannot be saved and have God outside and you still living your own sinful ways. When God comes in that house, you become His property. You become His temple. You become His holy place. You become where the bread is and where the golden altar is and the incense burns and the blood is applied to the heart and the presence of God is manifest in your life.
Yes, amen.
Any person claiming salvation that is not separate from the world and has not made a move whereby they have distinguished themselves, their new life is distinguished from their old life. If there's no distinguishing, if there's no separation, if there's no move towards God away from sin, if there's no turning, if there is no distinction and difference in the life, if there's no sense of the abiding presence of God, then I don't know what for sure they've got, but I can tell you what they haven't got. They haven't got salvation, they haven't got righteousness, and they haven't been born again. Because when you're born again, His seed is in you. His Spirit's in you. And we've received the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." And as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. God lives in this house, and we are not the same man we used to be. People say, "I'm not sure I'm saved." Then you're not.
Right.
"Well, I don't know if God's in me." Then He isn't.
Right.
I'm telling you, when God manifested His presence in that tabernacle, everybody knew it.
Right.
The priest hit the floor. Woo! Glory! Old Joshua knew it. He hung right there in the presence of God. Moses went out to face the people, and he covered his face with a veil, for the glory was fading. And he'd go back in and take the veil off and let the glory again shine on him. But I'm here to tell you, the veil has already been removed, and we're being transformed into the image of God from glory unto glory. And where the shining light of Jesus Christ is burning in our hearts. I'm talking about the temple of God. If you're the church, you're the habitation. God, the infinite, almighty, eternal God, is living in your house.
Amen.
And people want to talk about not having any emotion. People want to talk about, well, I don't feel anything. People want to talk about, well, you know, you got to taper off from this thing. This isn't psychology. It's salvation. Hey man, this isn't psychiatry. This is deliverance. This isn't a mind game. It is a constitutional change. Hallelujah. This isn't some imaginary occurrence. This is flesh touched by the Holy Spirit of God. I'm talking about your body, that piece of flesh you're walking in, that bones and blood that constitutes what you call yourself, and you're walking around talking about what you're looking at today becomes the house of Almighty God. I'm telling you, the Holy of Holies is now in the heart of this man, and God has taken up abode and lives in the presence of man. Let's take that theme a little further to the book of James. The book of James, chapter 4, please. And verse 5. The problem is that inside the church there's a lot of contradictions going on. People are supposed to be saved by faith, but they're emphasizing their faith is not resulting in works. They say they've got religion, but they can't even bridle their tongue.
Come on.
They've got salt water and fresh water coming out of the same fountain.
All right, go ahead.
And they've got fightings, wars among them. I know something. David will not build that temple because he was a man of war. It will be built by Solomon, a man of peace. I'm here to tell you where God dwells, there's peace. Woo! Glory to God. Amen. That temple is going to be built God's way in God's time. You're not going to do it, David. You're not going to build it just because you want to build it. I'll determine when it's built, where it's built, who builds it, and what conditions are going to surround the building of it. I'll know, determine what's the cornerstone, the pattern, how it's to be made and how it's to be laid and how it's to be put together. You and I didn't design this temple. You and I didn't make our bodies. We didn't decide how we were going to live. We didn't make a decision about the color of our skin or whether we'd be short or tall. And one for us to decide. God built your temple and He said, I want to live in it and dwell in it alongside of you. Glory to God.
Amen.
The problem is they're acting just like the world. They're fussing. They're fighting. They're selfish. Their prayers are self-centered. When they do pray, most of the time they don't. And when they do pray, they pray only so they can get personal gain from it. They're not praying for God to heal others. They're praying for their own problems. That's it. And they only are praying for a release so they can further their selfish interests. That's it. They're not interested in the kingdom of God. That's just like that world is. You have a natural desire. Nobody prays most of the time. This world didn't pray. They're going about their thing. But you let 9/11 come and they'll pray then. Yes, sir. You let a big old earthquake hit us and drop half of the East Coast in the ocean. I tell you, there ain't no anybody on this Capitol steps screaming separation of church and state, separation of church and state. They'll be glad to get anything they can get, and if you can touch God for them, they'll take it.
Amen.
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
He says you're the friend of the world, and consequently you're the enemy of God. Verse 5 becomes key. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us. Remember, I'm talking about the Spirit dwelling. The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Now, we are not talking about man's spirit. Our spirit doesn't dwell in us. Our spirit is part of us. It's who we are. Our spirit is that animating force within us as far as that goes. But we don't. The Bible doesn't talk about our spirit dwelling. The spirit He talks about dwelling is the Holy Spirit of God. That's the spirit that dwells in you. You're the habitation of God through the Spirit of God. That's where the Spirit dwells in us. And that spirit lusteth to envy. Now what is He saying? It goes back to that Old Testament concept that whenever Israel turned their back upon God, whenever they started acting like other nations, whenever they started worshiping other gods, God didn't just sit by and say, go on, do your own thing. God didn't just sit by and say, oh well, that's the way it is. Tough luck. You win some, you lose some. No, I tell you what He did. He sent prophets to them. He reached down and shook them up. He sent famine their way. He shut up the heavens. He shut up the rain. He dried up the land. I'm telling you what He did. He tried to turn them around. He fought. He strove. He reached out to them and said, I'm a jealous God. And you can't cheat on me and me sit by and do nothing. I'm coming after you. I want you to know right now, if you can sin against God and there's no twinge, if the Holy Ghost don't hunt you down, then you're not the temple of God. Because whenever God dwells, the Holy Ghost is jealous over His people.
Amen. Thank God.
You can't put the spirit and the flesh in the same arena and the flesh become passive and the spirit be passive. Galatians chapter 5 said, now the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Yes, sir. And there's some folks are in that war because flesh is still uncrucified in their life. And that flesh, when that flesh is rearing up its head, but you know one thing, if the Holy Ghost is living in your temple and flesh goes to rear up its head, you can rest assured that the Spirit will not be passive. He'll lift His sword. He'll cut at you. He'll drive home your heart. He'll send you a message to burn your preacher, to burn your hide. He'll lead you to the Word. So you can hear something that says you need to turn yourself around. The Spirit lusts, He desires, He reaches out, He is jealous, He will fight for His people.
Amen.
If you surrender yourself and crucify that flesh, your marriage to God will go a lot better.
Oh yes, amen.
A man oughtn't have to be jealous over his wife if she's fully committed to him.
Right.
If she is demonstrating and revealing a burning red hot love for her husband, if she shows a complete disinterest in all other men, hello?
Right.
Amen? I'm here to tell you that spirit of jealousy will never rise up in that husband. He'll be so contented in her and her in him. He'll just lavish his love on her as she lavishes her love on him. That's the way it ought to be in our relationship. If the Holy Ghost is having to nail you down, if the Holy Ghost is having to fight against your flesh, you need to go back to Calvary and die and remove flesh as a ruling principle and say, take over, God. I don't want to act like the world. I want to live that God intended me to live.
Hallelujah.
I'm telling you, if you can backslide without a fight, you were never saved to begin with.
Amen.
If you can walk away from God without any compunction, without any feeling, without any sensitivity, without any stirring, without any war going on in you, then you were never the habitation of the Holy Ghost. Because if you're the habitation of God, He'll rise up like a mighty warrior. He'll rise up like a jealous husband. And He will envy His saints and say, I am yours and you belong to me.
That's right. Amen.
Woo. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. I'm talking about being the temple of God. That good thing which has been committed unto you, keep it by the Holy Ghost. I'm going to tell you, God has given the church a treasure trove. God did not commit the Scriptures to the government for keeping.
Right,
God. No, sir. He didn't even commit that to some dynasty of some family where their sons would be the ones that would keep this. No, it was committed to the church of Jesus Christ. They are the ones responsible for the keeping of the Word of God. And I'm here to tell you, I know we've got some perversions out there. I know we've got some mistranslations of Scripture. I understand that. But I also understand this. In 2012, I still had the beloved Word of God. I still know the truth of the living God. And that's because the church has kept that which God has delivered. But know this, it will not be kept by the hands of men only. It requires the Holy Ghost. God has given this church here in Washington, I'm telling you, God's given us good things. He's given us a place to worship. He's given us a unity. He's given us a love for one another. He's given us the preaching and teaching of His Word. He's given us a vision to reach out. But you understand this, we'll not keep an ounce of it. We'll not be able to keep one bit of it unless we do it by the Holy Ghost without His presence filling the temple. We are lost, and our cause is lost in this hour.
Right. Amen. God.
Any congregation that can go service after service without a manifestation of God's presence and they're not worried about it, they're gone. Write them off.
Go ahead, brother.
Hello?
Yes, sir.
Any preacher that can get in a pulpit and preach sermon after sermon and doesn't feel the anointing, write him off. He's gone.
Right.
Hello.
Oh, yeah.
If you can hit your knees in prayer and you don't touch God at some point and there's not a move of the Spirit within your being. I know there are valleys and trials, but somewhere a valley's always located between two mountains. You're going to have to come up on the mountain if you go to the east or if you go to the west. Somewhere you're going to come up on the hill and feel the anointing presence of God. And I'm here to tell you right now, I must know the Spirit of the Lord. And when we go some services and I don't see God be a manifest, I get worried. I get concerned because we're the temple of the living God. Hallelujah.
Thank you, Jesus.
I'm not interested in going to church where I can't feel God. We need a manifestation of His presence this morning. We need healings in this household today. If you can go prayer after prayer and the gifts of the Spirit are not being, or the Spirit's not being manifest. I like that language of 1 Corinthians 12 that we have missed. For the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man the prophet withal. Not the gift of the Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit. And the manifestation of the Spirit enlists 9 manifestations of the Spirit. There's one manifestation given. And he talks about the word of knowledge. He talks about the word of wisdom. He talks about the gift of prophecy and tongues. He talks about healings and miracles and faith. These are manifestations of the presence of God. If God touches a man and he stands up with faith and believes and says, God's going to give us a miracle, we're going to see this thing through. I'm telling you, that's evidence that you're in the temple of God and the Holy Ghost is showing Himself strong when healing is in the house. It's not that we're a bunch of gurus or witch doctors. It's a manifestation of the presence of the Holy Ghost of God. Hallelujah. And I am concerned and I am burdened when there's prayer after prayer and no manifestation.
Right. Come on, brother.
Romans chapter 8. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you.
Yeah.
Now some people might think that refers to the resurrection. I disagree with you. A quickening is not a change. The resurrection is not a quickening of the mortal body. The resurrection is a transformation of the mortal body to become an immortal body. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and when this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. Hallelujah, as it's written, O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? Resurrection is not a quickening of the body. It's a transformation that changes the body and makes it glorified. We're not talking about the resurrection of the future. We're talking about a present energy that comes to us and enables us to fulfill the will of God. One thing I understand, the flesh is weak. It will fail. It'll cave in. It'll give in to the pressure. But let us pray that we can be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. We look at it. That's what he said. If this Spirit lives in you, He will energize you. Right back there sits proof of it. Right there. That man right there in that gray suit jacket and blue shirt. I'm here to tell you, if he wasn't a Holy Ghost filled man, I think he'd have done been gone. Yes, sir. I've seen him come into this church a dragon. But you pray for him, and the Holy Ghost just touches that body, and he goes out of here feeling good again. Amen, Brother Knox. Am I telling the truth? Yes, sir. It's quickening. He hasn't got a glorified body yet. He goes home, he works, he gets tired. He lays down, he's weary again. But he comes back and says, God, do it one more time. And the Holy Ghost just reaches down, reaches and touches him, and that body feels an energy flow. God says, I can go on again. I can sing another song. I can walk another mile. I can praise Him another day. I can live another hour, because God has made me the dwelling place. And this temple isn't going to fold up until the Holy Ghost leaves it and goes away. And as long as He abides, I'm the temple of the living God. Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord. Hallelujah.
Our problem is we're not looking to it. We're not depending on it. We come, we're tired. We're not only physically tired, we're mentally tired. We're not only mentally tired, we're emotionally worn out. We've been fighting battles that have drained us. Oh, yes. I tell you, there's only one thing that's enabled me time after time to hit this pulpit after a weary week, after an emotional struggle, after a battle like I've never seen, and get up here and say, God, you got to help me do it one more time. I may collapse when I leave this pulpit, but by the help and grace of God, I'm going to get a message across. I'm going to tell you something. Why? Because the Holy Ghost lives in this temple, and when it needs an extra shot, He'll quicken it to do the will of God Almighty.
Hallelujah.
Would you stand to your feet this morning? Glory to God. Ooh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. We are the temple of the living God. We are the temple corporately, and we are the temple individually. You're only a part of the corporate as God dwells in your temple individually. God will feel His body. You please understand that. There is not one member in the body of Christ that doesn't have the Spirit of Christ in it. If the Spirit of Christ leaves it, it's a dead branch. It's broken off and cast into the fire to be burned. You know that. You've got to have that life this morning, and you need it, and I need it. And where the Spirit dwells, I'm here to tell you, we are a separated people. We're a sanctified people unto God. The Spirit lusts and desires us. Hallelujah. And the Spirit energizes us. And the Spirit enables us to keep the things that God has given us to keep.
Glory to God. Amen. Hallelujah.
Why don't you lift your hand right now? Thank you. Glory to God.
Thank you, Lord.
Woo! Hallelujah. God's not dead, He's still alive. God's not dead, He's still alive. God's not dead, He's still alive. We're the temple of the living God. We're the temple of the living God. He dwells in His people, and we belong to Him this morning. Hallelujah. Oh God, I thank you. Why don't you thank Him if He dwells today? If you know He dwells, if you know He lives in you and you feel His presence, you ought to be the happiest person alive right here today. Glory to the Lamb of God. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, Father. Father, what do you want this morning? What do you want today, Father? What do you want in this hour? Help us to understand we are the temple of the living God. God.